Happy Sabbath. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. We've been blessed. We've come to the altar. We've been filled. The Lord has spoken to us. The Bible says that the Word of God is alive and active. Amen. That it's sharper than any, not just some, any two-edged sword. That it cuts down through the soul and the spirit, the tendon and marrow, and is the discerner of our hearts and our thoughts. God also says in His Word that because His Word is active and alive, because when the Word of God speaks, when God's Word goes forth, things happen. It's alive. It's not static. It's not inactive. It's alive. And God promises that when His Word goes forth, it will not return to Him void or without any results. And so we've heard the Word of God today. He's been speaking. And we pray that just one more time that God would speak to us and that we would hear His voice and be transformed. Let's bow our heads. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are here because Your Word is alive and active. You are alive. You are active. And so, Father, what You have said in the past is still active today. What You say today reaches our hearts and transforms us. And so we stand in Your presence before Your altar, before Your throne of grace, asking for Your presence, asking that Your Word today would change us, would transform us, would renew us from the inside out. And so, Father, we leave here closer to Jesus, more like Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that You'd be glorified and that Your heart would be warmed by our worship today. We praise You and thank You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I was reminded as we heard the family time, and by the way, last week was a difficult week. Amen. But I just met someone from Molly's church where she's going in Colorado, and they are going to be blessed. Amen. God has a work in store for her and Carl and Wes. But I was remembering this week the Phelps story as they were sharing their family story. And I was blessed. And thank you, Phelps family, and all the other families who've been sharing your journeys. But the stories of prayer of their mother, of Norman's mother, were powerful. They struck me. They spoke to my heart. And then as Norman was sharing a little bit about how he's been being used in his profession even. And I was paying attention to this, by the way, because my son is into things in space, space travel and exploration. And so he was like, Dad, hey, did you hear about this Mars rover that's on the way to be landed there on Mars? And I didn't really know much about it. And he started watching some YouTube videos with me. And so when Norm was sharing that last week, it really struck a chord. We've been paying attention to this. We watched it on TV when it happened back on the 18th. But as I was thinking about this week, the name of the rover is something that I had not thought about. And the name is, who knows, it's the Perseverance. And it just didn't get named that by chance. There was a contest that went out to children from K through 12. And so there's 28,000 entries and essays that came back to NASA, and they chose one. And it was from a seventh grader named Alexander Mather, and he was in Virginia. And he wrote about why he felt it should be called the Perseverance. And I was reading some of his article, and it was quite mature for a child his age. He was saying that it's not so much about space travel and the perseverance it takes for this space shuttle to carry this rover to Mars, but it's more about the human spirit. It's more about humanity. This 11, 14-year-old kid was saying this. He said, the human spirit is one that perseveres. You know, one thing that I think about is really, what does perseverance mean? Today we're looking and we're continuing our series on being renewed from within. And one of the spiritual disciplines is perseverance. But what does perseverance look like in the life of a child of God? I was reminded of the words of Oswald Chambers, who wrote the book, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, perseverance is more than endurance, because we get the two words sometimes confused on a spiritual level. He says, it is endurance combined with absolute assurance and certainty that what we are looking for is going to happen. It's not just, hey, I can make it if I just hold on tight enough. If I can just hold off and hang on, I might just make it. No, it's more than that. It's combined with the assurance that when God says something, when his word goes forward, when his promises are made, that he accomplishes exactly what he says he's going to do. Amen? God's promises and the answer to those are always, according to the Bible, yes and amen. And so perseverance is not based on some false or vague hope of just holding on and maybe surviving, but it's thriving in the presence of God. And he continues, he says, perseverance means more than just hanging on, which may be only exposing our fear of letting go and falling. We have assurance in Jesus Christ. We've been talking about prayer in my portion of this journey through the spiritual disciplines and what that looks like in regards to using the sanctuary as a model, the tabernacle. If we can have the slide put up, I just want to share with you where we've been and where we're going today. We've been talking, we've entered the courts with praise and thanksgiving. We have come for the cleansing and for the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. We've talked about various aspects of what God has done for us, his will being done in our lives, the Holy Spirit's filling through the candlesticks, his provision through the showbread. And now we come to the most holy place where we see the altar of incense right outside the curtain. And inside is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. We've been listening to the Bible on the way to school every morning, my son and I, and we've been going through Exodus and Leviticus, and when it came to the tabernacle, it describes it in much detail, almost in tiring detail. When you get to that portion of the Bible, sometimes it gets a little just weary. All these fine details that God describes. But as we were talking after, as we were listening, we paused for a minute. He goes, Dad, he goes, I learned that when Jesus died, the curtain in the earthly tabernacle tore from top to bottom. I go, yeah, he said, it did. I said, well, do you know what that means? He goes, yeah, he said, it means that now Jesus is the way to the Father, that Jesus is the living way. There's no more separation, that Jesus opened the way for us to come to the Father through him. I went, what? I said, you got it. I said, praise God. He got it. Sometimes you don't know until you ask. The question is, do we get it? Do I get it? We have a way to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. The altar of incense symbolizes the prayer of the saints. And I love the fact that at the center of the universe, there's a place where God dwells. It's interesting because when we look at the throne of God, We're always looking for life. That's why we sent the rover to Mars. We're looking for signs of life. We keep going deeper and deeper into space, thinking somehow we're going to find it. But as we go deeper in space, as we get deeper away from this planet, we get nearer and nearer to a place called the throne of grace. But the dichotomy of it all is this, is that while God may be far, he may be distant, as far as light years away, the Bible says he is near. Amen? While he is somewhere, he is everywhere. While his thoughts are above our thoughts, his ways above our ways, our hearts are not always in tune. He is always in tune with our hearts. He is always near. He is always engaged with us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He's a God who is active. He is real. He is near. He is interested in your life. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I love this. It says, let us therefore come, what? With confidence or boldly before the throne of what? Of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of what? In our time of need. Hallelujah. In the center of the universe is a throne, and is a throne of grace, is a place where God says, come. I love that because when we read this verse, sometimes we miss the point. We think once in a while we should come, maybe once in our life, come before the throne of grace to find God's mercy. But the language in Greek here is in the present tense, which in English would mean, well, just we come now. But in Greek it means we continually come, time and time again. We keep coming to the throne of grace. Not just once, but daily and multiple times through the day, constantly coming for fresh portions of God's grace and mercy. It says, come continually, literally, to the throne of grace. Sometimes we feel like we cannot come because we're not all there, maybe in our hearts and our minds, but God says, come. If that throne was nothing less than the throne of grace, we couldn't come. But because it is the throne of grace and mercy, we can come through Jesus, because it's the heart of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 28, it says that likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. You know, sometimes we come to the throne of grace with our petitions and our prayers, with our needs, our sin, our imperfection. And sometimes we don't know what to say. Sometimes we don't have the right language. Language is imperfect. You know, I come from Pennsylvania. For some reason, a lot of Pennsylvanians have an issue with the English language, and those who it is their first language. I don't know why. It's my family on both sides. They're always messing words up. I remember we had a family come to our church from Rwanda. It was during the horrible time that was happening there. And we were getting ready for this family. We were going to welcome them. And his name was Gideon, the father and the husband. And he came, and once you know, my grandmother's at the door. And she was just ready and prepped to meet this guy. And she goes, Gilligan, welcome to our church. I was sitting there. I was like, no. He starts looking around. Who's Gilligan? Maybe he's looking for the skipper. I don't know. No. It was just both sides of my family all the time just messing names up, messing things up. But one of my earliest, my only memory of Franco Totti, Frank, you here? I shared this with him before, was when my dad was an elder at the church and he was welcoming him. He was working for the union at the time. And he came to Harrisburg Church. My dad was introducing him. And Frank gets up and my dad goes, I'd like to welcome our speaker. And he says, this is Franco Totti. And the senior pastor is like, goes, no. He goes, oh, he goes, no, it's O'Toole. And he's like, no. And so the senior pastor's trying to get my dad, no, he goes, O'Toole? Tenny? He couldn't get it. And finally he goes, it's O'Toole. Oh, just always messing words up. The English language and language in general is imperfect. Our language is imperfect. We come before God with imperfect words emanating from imperfect lips that come from an imperfect heart. And sometimes we just don't know what to say. But I love this. Romans 8, verse 26 through 28 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You don't have to have the words. Sometimes you have nothing to say, but you're coming with a burden in your heart, and you just don't know what to say to God. We come in our weakness with our needs, where words cannot even be adequate to describe what's happening in our lives. It says, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is an amazing verse, by the way. This is an incredible thought. And we know that all things work together in verse 28. And this is the context of that verse for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But did you catch what's happening here? We don't have the right words. They're coming out wrong. We don't know what to say. And the Spirit himself intercedes for us before the throne of God. The Spirit himself prays for us. When human language is not adequate, the Spirit comes and he knows what God's will is for you, his good plans, his goodness, and his grace. And he starts praying on our behalf. He can read our innermost thoughts and our needs. And he presents it before the Father as if we were the ones uttering it. He's praying for us, literally, not just for us and over us, but for us, because we don't know what to say. So if you come before the throne of grace and you don't have the words, just come and be silent. Let the Spirit take over. Let him speak for you. He knows your needs. He knows what you're feeling that you can't even describe. And he'll bring it to the throne of grace. What a powerful thought. But not just that. Another incredible thought from the Spirit of Prophecy is this. It says, Christ gathers into his censer, this is the altar of incense symbolism here, the, the praise, the confessions of his people. And with these, he puts his own spotless righteousness, then perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation or his payment, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. The gracious answers are returned. Jesus also takes our imperfect prayers from our imperfect hearts, and he perfects them through his righteousness. You don't have to have the right words. Our hearts are not always even in the right place because we're sinful and we don't know what to do. But Jesus takes all those things and he perfects it through his payment on the cross of Calvary and presents it before his Father. Are you getting the picture here? We got a divine prayer team who is working on our behalf. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three working together, interacting with our prayers, presenting them before the Father's throne. With prayer partners like that, we have nothing to worry about. Victory is sure. But God just says, come. But you got to come. Come to the throne of grace. That's the key. You don't have to say anything. If you do, that's great too. But just come. And God will be working in your behalf. I want to share with you for the next few minutes a story from God's Word. Because we're talking about perseverance, and that perseverance, I believe, finds its essence, its power, before the throne of grace through prayer. Persevering prayer, just as far as the principles go, as we'll see, are motivated by the Word of God. Take note. Persevering prayer is motivated by the Word of God. It is measured by the will of God. And it is manifested in our walk with God. Let me say it again. Persevering prayer is motivated by the Word of God, measured by the will of God, and is manifested, lived out in our walk with God. And we see this actively in the life of a man named Daniel. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10. In Daniel 8 and 9, God shows Daniel, a vision first in Daniel chapter 8. And then he reveals the meaning, at least part of the meaning of that vision in Daniel chapter 9. And so what's happening here is Daniel, from chapter 9, he's praying for his people because he was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet, where it said that after 70 years that God's people would return back to Israel from Babylon. He was reading the book of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 and 11. And that prophecy said, after 70 years, your people will return. And in context, God says in the next verse, after he declares this prophecy, that he has plans for them. That's the famous verse that we know. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. It's connected with God's promise to Israel for them to return after the 70 years back to Israel from Babylon. And so he's reading this, but in chapter 8, he hears this long-time prophecy, which seems like 2,300 years, and he's getting worried, and so he needs reassurance, and so he's praying for repentance, saying, God, I've been reading your word. I've seen your promise. It's been 70 years now. I'm praying that you would fulfill your promise. Life-changing prayer, persevering prayer is based and motivated by the Word of God. God, you've promised this, and I'm just asking you to fulfill what you've already said you're going to do. God's promises are always yes and what? Amen. He'll bring them to pass. And so God speaks with Daniel in chapter 9. He shares the prophecy of the 70 weeks to give more information about what's happening there with the Messiah, an incredible prophecy we'll deal with another day. But then in chapter 10, a couple years later, Daniel is still reeling from what's happening. His people at this point, 2 years later, have began to go back because of King Cyrus making a decree to send God's people back according to God's promise, by the way. And starting with verse 1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. He was thinking back to chapter 8, that long time prophecy. He's like, man, what's going on? Is this going to be hampering what God's doing right now in Israel as they've gone back to rebuild? Why was he thinking that? Because in Ezra chapter 4, there was trouble in Israel. God had sent some people back. They started to rebuild the wall. They rebuilt the wall. They started rebuilding the temple. All they got to do was the altar. And then the Samaritans sent counselors to try to convince the leaders to have the Israelites stop the progression of the rebuilding. And so Daniel catches word back in Babylon that King Cyrus is being influenced, and he was on the cusp of saying, you know, we got to stop this. He was listening to the voices of these false counselors. And Daniel was scared. Maybe this long time period is true. Maybe we're not supposed to go back yet. Maybe this is not going to be fulfilled. And so he is troubled in his spirit. He's troubled in his heart. And he says, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and that understanding of the vision. Verse 2 says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. What was happening here? It was the third year of Cyrus and of his reign. And he's mentioning the crisis happening back in Israel, mentioning the crisis back home. And Daniel is worried sick because of what's happening against his people. So what's Daniel doing here? What does Daniel do when there's a crisis? Exactly. What does Daniel do? He remembers that there's a throne in the center of the universe and is the throne of grace, and that he could come in his time of need to find mercy and help. And so as he always did, he goes to the throne of grace. How do we know that? Verse 12, going down a little bit, as the angel's speaking, we'll get there. It said, from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Daniel, you went and you started to pray. As soon as you knew there was trouble, you prayed. Whenever Daniel faces a crisis, he goes to his knees. Daniel chapter 1, there's a crisis over diet. Daniel chapter 2, a crisis over a dream. Daniel chapter 6, a crisis over a decree. Daniel chapter 9, there's a crisis over a decision. And in Daniel chapter 10, there's crisis over a difficulty. Whenever there's a crisis, Daniel, as he naturally did, goes to his knees. He goes to the throne of grace. You may be facing a situation in your life right now that may be a personal crisis. And speaking of perseverance, it was ironic that that rover was named the Perseverance. It was declared, it was announced on March 5th of last year, just about 11 days before the pandemic officially was declared across this planet by the World Health Organization. And now here we are, a year later, and we talk about perseverance. We talk about difficulty on a worldwide scale, but what about in our churches, in our life, in our country? We've lost 500,000 people to the virus. We've been trying to endure being apart. We've been trying to endure all sorts of things, illnesses, fear, disagreements, ideologies, all sorts of stuff that have been happening this year. If there's ever a year that called for perseverance, it would be 2020 and now into 2021. If there's ever a year to come before the throne of grace, to claim God's promises, to seek his face, to seek his help, it is now. As Dr. Pritchett said, we're not out of the woods yet. Things are getting better, amen? I believe that. Praise God. We're not out of the woods yet. God is still working. You know, many times as we're dealing with stuff, they're too big for us to even understand. The only thing we can do is pray. Come before the throne of grace. Daniel is even fasting here. Sometimes in our lives, it may be helpful for us to practice a fast like Daniel did in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Why was Daniel fasting? He wasn't on a diet. He wasn't trying to lose weight, doing intermittent fasting like many do today. Daniel was fasting in verse in chapter 9 completely from all food. In chapter 10, it was from delicacies, pleasant foods, which were basically another word for desserts. He was laying off the Little Debbies and the Ho-Hos. Those are good. Star Crunches, by the way, number one for me. But he was laying off the Star Crunches because he wanted clarity. He needed to focus as he was praying. He humbled himself before God. Not only that, the Bible says he didn't anoint himself for 3 weeks. That was equivalent to not taking a bath. It's good Daniel was single. And I don't know any wife that would have tolerated three weeks without a bath. He had to stink. But he did this for clarity. I don't know about the not bathing thing anyway. But Daniel, he fasts because he was trying to listen to God's voice as he was seeking God's will, praying for God's intervention. And he wanted a clear mind to do so. Maybe it'd do us good sometimes to let some things out of our life to make more room for God's voice to be heard. It doesn't have to be food. It could be anything else in your life that takes up part of the space, good things, bad things, whatever it might be, to make more room for God. Try it this week. And spend that time that you would have been doing that other thing, speaking to God, coming before the throne of grace with the burdens of your heart, the things that are beyond you. I challenge you. In Psalms 86, verse 7, the psalmist says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you." The progression of persevering prayer is that we call upon God. Daniel calls upon God here. And by the way, also, he doesn't even partake in the Passover when he says he didn't take wine or meat. He was talking about the Passover supper. He didn't even partake of the meal for Passover because he was so ingrained in this struggle, in this crisis. He doesn't even celebrate that special Passover dinner. Verse 4, let's continue on. "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I, Daniel, was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a" what? Multitude. Sounds reminiscent, doesn't it? "Almost like the sound of many waters. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon him." I don't know if he's by the water, by the way. Maybe he was getting ready to take a bath. These guys were probably standing a little ways off. But it says here that they did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled and hid themselves. "Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength." He was weak, just like those others in the Bible who have an epiphany, a vision of God. He loses all strength. He basically faints. "Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." What happens when we're in the midst of crisis and we are persevering before the throne of grace? Not only do we call upon God, but in the midst of your crisis, as we approach the throne of grace, God will always reveal himself. He is always there to be found. We might not see it, we might not understand it, but if we are seeking him and we're looking, we're praying, "God, show me your glory. Show me who you are, what you're trying to do right now." You might not get the answers, but you'll experience God. I promise you that. He will reveal himself, sometimes not till later and looking back, but he will always reveal himself. He'll reassure you that he's with you. And for Daniel, he sends Jesus. Jesus shows up to reassure Daniel that God is still on his throne. And Jesus shows up in his glory. God hears and honors Daniel's prayer on the 24th day of Nisan by the Tigris River. He was granted a vision by God of God himself. How do we know that? Because the accounts of Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 1 offer the same portrayal. Those three theophanies paint the same picture of this supreme being, which was Jesus. It's the same. Jesus shows up in the time of our greatest crisis. Jesus always shows up. Amen? And this was no different. And by the way, I gotta for a moment, there's stunning parallels between Daniel and the prophet here in chapter 10 and the apostle John in chapter 1 of Revelation. Listen to this. Both were in their late 80s. Both are in exile. John on Patmos, Daniel in Babylon. Both are beside the water, the sea and the river. Both receive their vision on the Sabbath. How do we know that? Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. This was the very end of the three full weeks, which would have been a Sabbath. And John was in vision on the Lord's day, which was the Sabbath day. Both were on vision on the Sabbath. And both were visited personally by Jesus Christ himself. Both fall on their faces before him. Both hear the words, I love this, do not be afraid. And get this, both were called beloved. Man, John the Beloved, and here again Daniel, just like in chapter 9, it is declared to him, and we'll see that. Let's read on in verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me after he sees Jesus, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. And he said to me, oh, Daniel, man, greatly what? Beloved. You are greatly beloved, Daniel. The throne of grace, the God of heaven loves you. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Man, it just keeps getting better. He sees Jesus, and then Jesus sends his angel Gabriel, just like in chapter 9, to come and give Daniel understanding, to comfort him, to be with him, to minister to Daniel, to reassure Daniel. He touches him on the shoulder because he was faint. He says, greatly beloved, friend of heaven, heaven loves you, Daniel. Heaven loves you. The same Gabriel that we see in the New Testament. I love this. You know, if there's a hashtag for Gabriel, it's don't be afraid. Because wherever he shows up, that's what he says, if you haven't noticed that. Think about in the New Testament. Wherever Gabriel shows up, he shows up to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. What's he say? Don't be afraid. When he shows up to Mary, what's he say? Mary, don't be afraid. When he shows up to a group of shepherds, don't be afraid. When he shows up to the woman at the end of Luke's gospel at the grave, he says the same thing. Don't be afraid. The good news for us is that as we're moving through uncertain times, we don't need to be afraid because we are greatly loved. Just like Daniel, you are greatly loved. And when we are loved, there's nothing to fear. Let me say that again. Because you're so greatly loved by the throne of God, by God himself, to his very heart. In Steps to Christ, it says that God loves you and interacts with you as if there was not another person on this planet. His affection for you is very specific. He knows you. He cherishes you. He's interested in you. You're just not one of billions. He sees you as if you are the only one. That's the kind of love that we have from the throne of grace. And so God reveals this love to us. Don't be afraid, because God's perfect love casts out all fear. If God's throne was anything less than the throne of grace and love and mercy, none of us would probably approach it. If it was only a throne of judgment, if it was only a throne of destruction and punishment, I wouldn't go. Who in the right mind would want to go there? Think about your children. If your children are afraid of you and I, if our children are afraid of us, there's a good chance they're not going to come to you. If every time they come to us, all they get is yelled at, punished, whatever that might look like, if we're always putting them down, always attacking them, they're going to stop coming. And they'll start to question if we really love them. And yeah, we got to correct our kids. Don't get me wrong. Even God chastens those he loves. But when we come to his throne, we can be reassured that he loves us. First and foremost, that's what's on his heart. That's why we can come and not be afraid. We come before the throne of grace because we are greatly beloved. And that love casts out all fear. Bear with me. We just have a few more thoughts. The same Gabriel shows up to Daniel. In verse 12, Daniel's prayer is heard. But it took 3 full weeks to be answered. What's the deal? Why couldn't God send Gabriel immediately? What was going on there? Gabriel could have showed up, boom, in an instant, at the speed of thought. But instead, it's 3 weeks later. Daniel's praying. He's fasting 3 whole weeks. God, what took you so long? Why is Gabriel coming right now? This next verse is the most dramatic, I believe, one of the most dramatic sentences in all of Scripture that pulls back the veil and reveals the immense war going on between heaven and earth. Verse 13, Gabriel says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. He says, "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." What's going on here? Notice it says here as far as the prince of Persia. He doesn't say the king of Persia, which would have been Cyrus. What he's describing here is no earthly power. It is the one who claims to be the prince of this world, an evil demonic prince, a prince that is holding Persia captive, trying to influence the king not to let his people finish the temple. There was a battle going on there with King Cyrus as he was listening to these counselors. The enemy of souls was right beside him, trying to convince his heart, battling for the mind and heart of Cyrus. And right along with him was the angel Gabriel, counseling Cyrus on the other side, saying, "No, you've already obeyed thus far. Complete what God has begun." And there's a battle waging there for the heart and mind of the king. Man, warfare on earth between the angelic forces of good and evil being revealed right here. It gets very real. It is real. And Satan's the same prince who says, "Sanford is mine." He's the same prince who says, "Your family's his." He's the same prince who says that your marriage is his, that addiction you're dealing with is his, and everyone has to come through him to get to you. He's the same one who claims this earth, saying, "This earth is mine." Falsely, but he says it. But Gabriel heard him praying 3 weeks ago, but this dark prince of Persia was all over Cyrus the king. And the instructions for Gabriel were, "You have to save Cyrus, you have to battle for my people." And so God sends him over to counteract the enemy with Cyrus. The battle was strong, Gabriel says. "I went 3 weeks and could not complete the task until Michael came and took over and freed me to come to you. I needed backup, and so Michael comes and takes over, and now I have come to answer your call to the throne of grace." Man, as I was reading that, I said, Paul was not kidding when he calls us to pray for those in positions of authority. Do you get the picture of what's happening here? Every single day, Satan himself and the powers of God are battling for the hearts and minds of people, for the leaders of nations, for our hearts and minds. I remember watching Looney Tunes as a kid. Bugs Bunny, I think, he always had, remember the dark bunny and the light bunny would come on his shoulder when he was trying to make a decision once in a while? It was like one was telling the wrong thing, the other one was telling the right thing. I used to think that was all kind of a joke, but this is for real. There's an influence that is trying to win our hearts and minds. Unseen angelic forces surround our planet 24/7. But we have a guardian angel that stands beside us according to the Bible, according to the spirit of prophecy that belongs to heaven. And you can be sure that one from the kingdom of darkness is tracking you like a hawk, battling for our allegiance and for our loyalty. If we don't have any conflict, maybe we should be a little worried, because maybe we've already lost the battle, because our loyalties are being battled for. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. It says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. I love this, by the way. The Bible says in the writings of Paul, he says, put on Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's saying again in a different way. If we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, Satan himself and his angelic host, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, therefore take up the whole armor of God. You can't just get away with part of it. We need all of it, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having all to, done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with the throne of grace, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Remember that? The groans of the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. You cannot persevere in prayer without being clothed with the armor of God. In order for us to have a prayer that perseveres, an experience with God, we must be clothed with Jesus, because he is the truth. He is the gospel. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our faith. He is the word. And he is our prayer partner. Put on Jesus. As we come before the throne of grace, we are clothed with him. He's interacting with us and for us. He's interceding. The Spirit's interceding. All this working together, clothed with the righteousness of Christ and armored with his presence. 3 weeks later, Michael shows up. So who's Michael? Who is Michael? Michael in Hebrew literally means who is like God, with a question and a statement. Jacques Ducan, one of our theologians at the seminary, says that it should read the first of the chief princes. I'm going to just share this briefly with you. This is important as we're moving towards the end here. There's only two supernatural beings called princes in Scripture. There is Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, and John chapter 16, 11. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And then on the opposite end is Christ. He is the prince of princes. He is the prince of peace in the book of Isaiah. He is the prince of life in the book of Acts. And he is the prince of all in 5, verse 31. So there's Satan and Jesus, both princes. Jude 9 calls Michael the archangel. But this is not a dilemma, because he's like, well, this must be an angel. Some people view this as meaning it's another angel just like Gabriel, but no. Because the Old Testament, and God reveals that the angel of the Lord many times is God himself. Judges chapter 13, 21, as he comes to Samson's parents, he comes as the messenger of God, the chief messenger of the Lord. And they, after he leaves, they said, we have seen God and lived. We've seen the face of God and lived. As it was the angel of the Lord. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, revealing Jesus as the captain of the host of the Lord's army. Joshua chapter 5 reveals this quite clearly. Verse 14 and 15, it says, so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army, the commander of the angelic host, the archangel, Michael himself, says to Joshua, take your sand off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, if that was an angel, he would not have asked Joshua to take his shoes off. Just like Moses at the burning bush, he was in the presence of the God of heaven, of Michael, the archangel, the king and the leader of all the angelic host. And by the way, 1 Thessalonians says it's the voice of the archangel that raises the dead. John chapter 5, Jesus says it's his voice that raises the dead. Why? Because it's one and the same. Jesus is the archangel. Michael only appears in apocalyptic literature, Daniel, Jude, and Revelation, where there is a battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. When Satan's rebellion in heaven is being described in Revelation 21, we see Michael is revealed. Michael's name is used. When Satan tries to claim the body of Moses in Jude chapter 9, and there's a battle that ensues, Michael's name is used and he shows up. when Satan's trying to meddle with the affairs of the Persian Empire, guess who shows up? Michael shows up again. It's Jesus. In Daniel chapter 10, when the greatest time of crisis is about to envelop God's people, he shows up again. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, listen to this. This is for us today. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation, even to that time. But what's the result when Michael stands up? And at that time, you and your people shall be what? Delivered. The good news is this. Every time Michael shows up, he wins. He wins every single time. He is the undisputed champion of this entire universe. And Satan has no claim on you or I or anything when Jesus is there. Hallelujah. And when he wins, we win. When Satan comes to bully you around the schoolyard, call on your big brother Michael. Say, I can't handle this. Jesus, you got to take this one. And Jesus will come and answer. Psalms 86, verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you. And the psalmist's assurance was this, for you will answer me. Friends, as we're facing uncertain times, in your personal life, in the world around us, we need perseverance more than ever. But your perseverance is not based and dependent upon your faith or your strength. It is based upon the strength and grace of God. Because we come and say, man, I don't have perseverance. I'm weak. I can't do this. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. So stop thinking so much of yourself. It's about Jesus. Jesus will give us faith to overcome, just like in Hebrews, the hall of faith. But it also says, yet others did not live. Others died for their faith. God, by his grace, will give us faith to overcome like the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Yet he will also give you faith and strength to endure as we go through the trials of this life that Jesus even said would happen. Almighty power is not in your faith. Our faith is in the power of the Almighty. As we look at the things happening around us, we recognize from the very beginning that there is a controversy happening. There is a battle being waged, a cosmic conflict, and the war has been swirling around the mind of every man and woman and child on earth, and the battle is for our hearts. There's only two choices, not three. There's only two. God or the other. This controversy will increase in intensity to the very close of time. It's not going to get easier. So don't think because COVID might go away that things are going to get better. It's not. If you believe the truth of prophecy and the Bible and the veracity of Scripture, it's not going to get better. We might have a couple lulls here and there, but it's going to keep getting worse and worse. But when we see these things happening, the Bible says that we lift our eyes. Why? Because a redemption is drawing near. Michael is about to stand up and deliver you and I and take us back to heaven. If there's ever a time to intensify prayer, it is now. Because remember, when Michael stands up and steps into this prophecy, it's all over. And as we face whatever we're facing in our life right now, call upon God. He'll reveal himself, and he will answer you. He's promised that. At the center of the universe exists a throne. And on that throne sits an almighty heavenly Father who knows you and I by name, who loves you with an eternal love and whose ear is inclined to you and who's already answering your prayer even before it's even left your mouth. Before you call, he says, I will answer. While it's still on your lips, I will be working. I'll be fulfilling it. And so my challenge to me and to us today is that we come before the throne of grace not just once, but continually. Because each day we get dirty. We need fresh portions of grace. We need God's help and His strength. And God always says, come. He never says, stay away, clean up first, go to the Tigris River and bathe for it. No, just come as you are. Because His arms are open wide, as we sang earlier. Come to the altar. Come to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. Amen.
Church, I invite you, if you know this next song to sing, it's an old Celtic hymn, but I feel it captures the theme of what's been talked about and what God has impressed upon this service today, and it's called Before the Throne of God Above. So if you know it, feel free. If not, I invite you to reflect on the beautiful words of this song. Sing hallelujah. Righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by His blood, my life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the one risen Son. Hallelujah, hallelujah,
Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we leave this place, may we leave with a renewed sense of hope, of faith, and assurance in you. Because of Jesus, we can come before your throne. The veil has been torn. He is the living way. And it's by his grace and his blood that we come, not of anything good of ourselves. And so may we live this day, this week, the rest of our lives with that understanding, with that truth, first and foremost, always on our minds. And never let us forget. We thank you and love you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week. Take care. Thank you.